Good morning. What a privilege it is to wrap up our study on 1 John this morning. It's been a fantastic summer as we've gone through that wonderful book. There is a central question that runs throughout all of Scripture. It's a question that we are constantly answering with every thought, with every intention of the heart, with every action. We're answering this question. And the danger for us is that we answer the question without being discerning. We answer it unwittingly. We answer it casually. We answer it without really thinking about what we're doing. And the central question that runs throughout the Scriptures is not whether or not you will be a worshiper or not, but whether or not and who you will worship. That is the central question that you find from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is who or what will you worship? It is a question that affects how we think, it affects how we live, it affects how we love, it affects how we feel. And that question runs throughout the Scriptures. The text that Michael read at the beginning of the service, from the end of Romans chapter 11 through the beginning of Romans 12, that from Him and through Him and for Him all things exist. And Paul labors to show us the glory of God in that text, and then moves us to that very familiar part of chapter 12, the very beginning of chapter 12, where Paul explains to us that in light of the fact that all things are for God and that God is glory, that is to say that He has great value and He has great beauty, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And Paul says at the end of verse 1 that this is our spiritual act of worship, that we are to be worshipers of the One for whom all things have been made, by Him and for Him and through Him. The Scriptures never ask the question whether or not you will be a worshiper. All of us are going to worship something. And what we worship is what we value. To say that we are a worshiper is to say that we value something. We then devote ourselves to that something. And then we're willing to sacrifice and serve whatever it is that we value. For some of us in the room, we value things that are morally good. Things that on the surface of it sound fine. We're devoted to family, and we value that above everything else. And so we devote ourselves to it, and we're willing to sacrifice for it. And we would look at that and say that's a morally good thing, but it is a very dangerous thing. It is a subtle deception of the enemy. There are other idols that we would look out probably outside of the church, and we'd say that's really easy to dismiss those things as evil. Someone could devote themselves to harming other people, and they could worship that. They could find great value in that. And we would inherently look at that and say it's evil. There's other amoral things, such as money, that's neither good nor bad. It depends on how you use it. And there are people in the world that would love money. It's a more subtle deception that we would value money and devote ourselves to it and then be willing to sacrifice to have it. But we would probably have a conversation and say, I see there's something wrong with that. The enemy uses these things, though. Things that we worship, things that we value, things that we're willing to devote ourselves to, things that we're willing to sacrifice for and give our lives to. The enemy uses those deceptions to rob us and to take us from God's primary call in our lives, to worship Him as the Creator of the universe, the One who has surpassing value. That in seeing Him as having surpassing value, we would devote ourselves to Him and sacrifice our lives for Him. This has been the whole theme of 1 John, of showing God to be glorious, of showing Him to be great, and then calling us as His followers to walk and to live in that and to live lives that reflect that there is none like Him. And so this morning my aim is for us to wrap up this book in 1 John chapter 5. If you've got a Bible or an iPhone, you can scroll there. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 20 and verse 21. Let me just tell you where we're going to go. I'm going to start in verse 21. I'm going to try to link that back to the very beginning of the book and tie the whole book together. So we're going to summarize and basically review the book. And then at the end, I'll bring us back and try to make applications out of verse 21, this very simple command, six words. Let's start reading in verse 20. John concludes the book and says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then our focus this morning, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's the end of the book. It seems a bit strange to end a book that way, I got to be honest. And on the surface of it, you might say, why does he end that way? I mean, is that John's personality? It's not John's personality. He ends the Gospel of John by saying, if I wrote down every great thing that Jesus did or said, all the books in the universe couldn't contain him. At the end of 2 John, at the end of 3 John, he ends those, along with Revelation, he ends those with normal greetings, normal prayers of peace and of grace for the people that he's writing to. And so you get to 1 John and you say, why did he end like that? It's not his normal way of doing it. It's also not, some of you may have a grandmother like this. My grandmother is like this. Even though I'm 40 years old, my grandmother ends every encounter with her with two words, be careful. That's her normal sign-off. It's not goodbye. It's not have a nice day. It's be careful. At 40 years old, I figured out how to be careful, but that's how she ends. Every interaction is be careful. Is John doing that? Are these wasted words? Are these just throwaway words? Is this just how John ends normal conversations? It's not. There are no wasted words in Scripture. There are no disconnected sentences. And there are no commands or instructions that are not directly related to the aim of God when he gives us his word. And this instruction is no different. And so my aim this morning in reviewing the whole of the book is to bring us back to say this isn't a throwaway phrase. Little children, keep yourselves from idols is not a throwaway phrase. It's not an insignificant call. It's not an insignificant command. But it has rich and deep meaning for us this morning. So this command is written, first of all, for believers in verse 21 there. He says it in two ways. If you've followed along in your outline there, this command is written for believers, and this is important. This command is not given for people outside of the church. Let's talk about idols, which we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this morning. This is not, when John says this, this is not to people who are way outside of the church and have no interest in God. He says it in two ways in that verse to make sure we don't miss it. One, he calls us little children, children of the faith. And he also says, keep yourselves. This is not listen to my instruction and take that instruction and tell it to somebody else, but rather keep yourselves from idols. This is instruction that is given for us in the church. Idols are not just a problem for people in the world, they're a problem for us. And more specifically, idols are a problem for my heart and my life. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, I think as we go through this text, you'll leave here this morning and you'll say they're a problem in your heart too. There's a battle going on for the heart. There's a battle going on for the emotions. There's a battle going on for the mind. And these idols aim to take that from us. And John is writing these words and he's saying, you must actively keep yourselves from idols. You in the church, you who are called yourselves children of God, you who are in the faith, you must actively keep yourselves from falling. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, makes the point that if we were to keep the first and the second commandment, we'd never break commandments 3 through 10. The first commandment, that we would have no other gods before him. Second commandment, that we would make no carved image of stone and or wood and bow down to that image. And Luther says, and I think rightly so, that if we kept the first two commandments, we'd never fall to the others. If we valued God above everything else, if we were devoted to him, if we were willing to sacrifice everything for him, the rest of the commands about lying and stealing and coveting and committing adultery and being obedient to our parents and coming together in corporate worship once a week and not taking his name in vain, we would never break any of those commands if God maintained in our hearts and in our lives on a constant basis that there was none like him, that there was no other God before us. This command is for us as believers, and it deals with the root of all of our sin. In essence, at the root of all sin is idolatry. We value something else. We devote ourselves to something else, and we're willing to sacrifice for something else. We covet a new car. We want a new, fast car, and so we're willing to do whatever it takes in order to get it. Work long hours, take a different job, give up on other things. We covet the car, and so we're willing to do whatever it takes to get there. At the end of the day, the idol is stuff. stuff. I value stuff over everything else. Said another way, sin in our lives reflects just misplaced worship. And the aim for us as believers is to identify in our own hearts and in our own lives the areas where there are idols creeping up, where we are valuing something else in the place of God. All sin is rooted in that rebellion to the reality that God has the highest value, that there is none like Him, that we are to be devoted to Him, and we are called to live our lives for Him. And that's the theme that runs throughout all of 1 John. Tim Keller does a great job of this in his book, Counterfeit Gods, along with David Paulson, and his book, Seeing with New Eyes, which I referenced there. I tried to summarize both of those books and sort of four questions for us to think about our own heart and diagnose our own heart, our own minds, about where maybe there are idols in our own lives and how we can actively keep ourselves from them. And these go right to the root of sin and not the fruit of sin. The root of sin being idolatry, the fruit of that sin works itself out maybe in coveting, it may work itself out in stealing, it may work itself out in lying, it may work itself out in disobedience to parents, it may work itself out in any number of ways, but at the root of it is not valuing God above everything else. Here's the first question that they raise. I'll put it in my own words. What occupies, and I've made these personal just so I could work through these, hopefully that's helpful, you can think about them on a personal basis. What occupies my mind when I have nothing else to think about? What occupies my mind when I have nothing else to think about? What happens when I'm daydreaming? What happens when I'm in the car and I'm not really singing along with whatever's on the radio, or I'm not really thinking about it, and my mind just goes somewhere, and where does it go? And Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 commands us to think on things that are pure and excellent and lovely. He gives that whole list, and at the end of the list he says things that are worthy of praise. And the reality is in our minds where we go when nothing else is going on, we go to the thing we love. We go to the thing that we value. And we think on things that are not worthy of praise. So one of the ways we can identify it in our own hearts is what occupies my mind when there's nothing else to think about. A second question you can ask yourself is where do you spend your money? Or where do I, as I say it, where do I spend my money? Where do I spend my money? Jesus said in Matthew that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Maybe we could say it in our vernacular. Where your checkbook is, there will your heart be also. Where your wallet is, there will your heart be also. You can look at where you spend your money last month and it will tell you where your heart is. You can sit down at the end of the year and look at your expenditures over the past 12 months and it will tell you where your heart is. You can look at your expenditures over the last decade and it will tell you where your heart has been. You can look at your expenditures over your lifetime and it will tell you where your heart has been. At the root of how we spend money is what we value and what we love. A third question we can ask ourselves is, what is my daily, real daily, functional salvation? What is my real daily, functional salvation? Everyone has a functional heaven. Everyone has a functional hell, and everybody has a functional Savior. Next time you go to the grocery store, look at the magazine shelves. They are full of functional heavens. An immaculately manicured lawn, functional heaven. Big biceps, great abs, an attractive model, a tricked out motorcycle, an amazing sports car, amazing athlete, a delicious meal. Let me know when I get to something you care about. A house that is pristine, an organized closet. And inside of every one of these magazines are functional saviors. Do this and do this and do this and do this and you will gain heaven. And we look at those magazines and some of us couldn't care less about the organized closet. But we care a lot about the sports car. Or we couldn't care less about one of these other things, but we care a lot about that. And inside those magazine articles are functional saviors for us to get us out of our functional hells. They become idols for us. If I just had that, it would bring value and worth to my life. And so whatever it takes, I will pursue my functional heaven. The question is, what is my real daily functional salvation? Proverbs 21:22 says that a wise man brings down false strongholds of trust. And a person who actively keeps their heart from idols looks at the magazine racks and recognizes that they're functional heavens and tears down those strongholds in the heart and says, that's not for me. It's okay to clean my closet and it's okay to have a car, but that for me is not what I value. That has nothing to offer. Fourth question you can ask yourself, and I ask my own self, is what leads to my most uncontrollable emotion? What leads to my most uncontrollable emotion? If it's anger, the question is, what is it that's so important to me that I have to have it at all costs? If it's fear, why am I so scared, or what is it that I'm so scared of? Is it because I think that it's necessary, but it's not? If it's despair, am I so down on myself because I've lost something or failed at something that I think is a necessity when it's really not? And Jesus says in Matthew 15:19 that out of the mouth proceed the matters of the heart. And our emotions that well up in words and feeling and reaction are indication of what's going on in the heart. And by looking at what emotions are uncontrollable in my life or difficult control, down at the root of that is something that's going on in the heart that we got to get to. We got to figure out what that is. We must actively keep ourselves from idols. And it's for us as believers. The second thing that I would say here about it, what it's for, is that it's for joy. I want to link this idea of keeping yourselves from idols, actively keeping ourselves from idols, to the very beginning, what John sets forth as the purpose for the book. So hold your place here in chapter 5. Flip over to the left or scroll back up to the beginning of the book in John chapter 1, in 1 John 1, chapter 1 and verse 4. And John writes and he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The R here has to do with those who are receiving the letter, who he's writing these things to, so that in embracing what John is writing, we gain joy. Therefore, John's joy, so that the people who he's writing to, who he refers to as his own little children, when they embrace the truth, John gains joy from it. And if you look back at the verses prior to that, it's not only our joy and John's joy, but it's God's joy. It's about God's joy, John's joy, our joy. And he's saying, so that it can be complete. And if we look at the command of chapter 5, that we are to keep ourselves from idols, if we miss that God calls us to that for our joy, then we'll think God's holding out on us. We'll think that God's taking from us something that is good, that God wants to remove pleasure from us, that God doesn't want us to have something that would make us really happy. And John is saying, I don't want you to miss this. I'm writing this for the very purpose that you would have joy. God is not holding out on you. God is not keeping something from you that is a good thing. God is trying to make sure that you have the greatest thing. That you don't sacrifice a great thing for a small thing. That you don't sacrifice something that is beautiful and glorious and eternal for something that is temporary and wasting and will not satisfy. He is saying, see this, I'm writing this for our joy. Throughout the scriptures, idols are commonly given one of two adjectives when God describes them. The first word that you find in the Old Testament again and again is that idols are worthless. They're worthless. Psalm says this in Psalms 96:5 that all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Every idol is a counterfeit aspect of God's character and his work and his nature. Every idol is a counterfeit of God's nature, character, or work. Idols promise falsely and they give false warnings. Oh, they give a temporary benefit. I can pursue money and buy the fastest sports car. And that will bring for me when the light turns green and I'm sitting right before the on-ramp to get on I-10, a thrill of exhilaration as the pedal slams to the floor and I'm thrown back in my seat, accelerating onto the freeway. That is a benefit. But on Tuesday morning, sitting in the oncologist's office, when he looks at me and says the results aren't good, that sports car has nothing to offer me. It has nothing. And in the end, that's what every idol does. It lies to us. It counterfeits for us. The thrill, the exhilaration, the beauty, the glory, it robs all of that for God and says, love this. But in the end, it is a worthless pursuit. Our idols not only give us false promises and false warnings, but they lie to us. They promise us release from stress. They promise us escape from problems, comfort for pain. And as Jonathan Edwards says, the pursuit of every idol at the end of it is just more pain than you were trying to get away from when you took off after the idol. They have nothing to give, nothing lasting to release, no lasting comfort to grant us. And I think that's why in verse 20, right there before verse 21, as we just read, John emphasizes for us the true thing. That idols lie and idols are worthless. But in verse 20, notice he says it three times. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, here we go, first time, him who is true. Second time, we are in him. Second time, who is true? In his Son, Jesus Christ. He says it a third time. He is the true God. The issue is truth and error, counterfeit and real. And actively keeping ourselves from idols, God aims to do this for us, not because he's withholding us, holding something good from us, because he doesn't want us to chase what is worthless. Idols are a threat to joy because they are worthless in their effect. And if I aim for joy in your life, I must aim to keep your life from idols. That's how John's writing this. If I want you to have joy in your life, I must aim to keep you from something that is worthless, that is a deep and dark threat to your joy. The second aspect of the Old Testament that's used again and again to describe the word idols, the adjective used, is the word detestable. It's a strong word. It's used to describe God's view of idols. It means that it's despicable, revolting, repulsive. And this is what God, this is God's view of idols in our life. Consider it from God's view. He makes man in his own image, gives him all good things, sets him over all of creation, and then he watches as the very image bearers that he created turn and love worthless, counterfeit, cheap gods. That's why God hates it. That's why he calls it despicable. It's why he says it's detestable. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this. I could just read it, but turn there to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this with your eyes. I want you to see that we're all worshipers, and Paul does this, I think, so well. I pointed it out from the text that Michael read in Romans 11 in the beginning of 12. It happens also in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's read verse 21 down through 25. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Notice what happens. They exchanged, they traded, they substituted the glory, that's the beauty, the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they, here it is again, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator. This text is all about worship. It's about value, devotion, sacrifice, and serving. And what happens is that these people, what he's saying in the text, they made a trade. Instead of seeing God as value, they saw created beings as value. Tim Keller says the problem is that we take good things and turn them into supreme things or ultimate things or God things. And that is the issue of idolatry. It could be a good thing. Loving our family is a good thing. Placing them in the place of God is a deadly thing. It's idolatry. When good things become God things, we sin and commit the sin of idolatry. And the glory and the beauty of God, along with the truth of God, it's exchanged for a lie, and then we start worshiping everything else. This is what idols are to us. Notice the progression here. It's idols followed by sin. It's not sin, then idols. Sin doesn't lead us to idols. The idols lead us to sin. And this is why, when you think about how we struggle with sin in our lives, why we feel so entangled by some of our sin, we're entangled by it because of what we value and what we pursue. We're devoted to it, and then we're willing to sacrifice for it. And we would say, and I would say about my own life, why do I continue to struggle with the sin? The issue is not simply the action. If it was just the action, it would be easier to refrain from it. It would be easy to set up steps to cause us not to do it. The issue is not simply the doing of it. The issue is worship. We do it because we think it brings some sort of value to us, and we value the thing that we're doing, which leads to a sin because we're trying to gain something, some functional value, some functional benefit. And this is why they're detestable to God. Because we are putting in His place something that we think has great value. And John is writing, and God is saying to us this morning, for your joy, those idols, I'm saying keep yourselves from them, because they are worthless and they are detestable, and ultimately they're detestable because they're trying to stand in my place. They are cheap and worthless counterfeits that in the end enslave us to sin. Let me summarize this whole book of 1 John for you. It's interesting. I think this is why John ends his book this way. This concept of sin that has gone throughout the book, and every week this is the first week I've taught 1 John. Most of the weeks I've been sitting where you've been sitting, as Michael has taught most of the weeks. And as he's taught the weeks, we walk out of here and the primary emphasis of the letter oftentimes, at least once a week, has been the fact that if you're sinning, you're not in Christ. And by the time I walk out the door, I'm wondering, I mean, for crying out loud, I don't know what's going on in my heart and life. I need to go figure that out, because this is a pretty serious weight. And some of you are probably thinking the same thing. Like, you've been wondering for the last several months of the summer, am I really in Christ? I mean, that's a good question to ask. And the weight of the book falls on that. If we continue in sin, then we're not in Christ. Notice how many times he says it in chapter 1. He says, if we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie. In chapter 2, he says, if we say we know God but don't keep his commandments, we're liars. In chapter 3, he says, no one who abides in God keeps on sinning. In chapter 4, he says, anyone who does not love God does not know God. In chapter 5, he says that the children of God obey his commandments. So I ask you again, does sin lead us to idols, or do idols lead us to sin? The reason why I think John concludes this book and why God gives us this command at the end of the book is because we will not be without sin when there are idols in our lives. To embrace and to love things and to worship things other than our Creator is to lead us to sin. And I can't fight sin in my own heart and in my own life if I don't rip it out by the root and I don't deal with deep down the issues that are root issues of the gods that I love and the gods that I serve. We exchange the truth of God for lies, and the result of that is a spiral with sin. And John would plead with us this morning, plead with us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And again, it's not just simply keeping us from something, but causing us to see something more glorious. The question for us this morning is not whether or not we'll be worshipers. The question is, who or what will we worship? And I submit to you this morning that what we see as of highest value is what we will worship. And so what John has done in this letter, and I want to lay it out before us, is again and again he has shown us the glories and the beauties of God. To say before our eyes as we've gone through the text that God is better. Namely, Jesus is better. That Jesus is better that God has used His Son to accomplish an amazing thing for us. In chapter 1 and verse 1, He has declared that Jesus is the Word of life. In 1 verse 2, Jesus has proclaimed eternal life to us. In chapter 1 verse 9, He has declared that Jesus is faithful. In 1 verse 9, Jesus is the one who forgives our sins. In chapter 2 verse 1, Jesus is our advocate. In chapter 2 verse 2, Jesus is the one who satisfies God's wrath. In chapter 2 verse 20, Jesus has given us knowledge. In chapter 3 verse 3, Jesus is pure. In chapter 3 verse 5, He is without sin. In chapter 3, verse 8, He destroyed the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 4, He is greater than the devil. In chapter 4, verse 8, He is love. In chapter 4, verse 14, He is the Savior of the world. In chapter 4, verse 19, He loved us first, as we just sang. In chapter 5, and verse 6, He came by water and by blood. If you missed 2 weeks ago, you need to go back and listen to that sermon and you'll embrace that. In chapter 5, verse 8, He appeared to us. In chapter 5, verse 9, He reveals Himself to us. In chapter 5, verse 11, He is life. In chapter 5, verse 20, as we just read, He gives us understanding. And also in verse 20, He is true. The import of all of 1 John is to show us that Jesus is beautiful. To show us that Jesus is better, that God is better, that embracing counterfeit idols have nothing to offer us. And so the command at the end of chapter 5 is keep yourselves from idols, not simply just to cause us to reject something, but to embrace the greater truth, to embrace the greater beauty, the greater value, the greater excellency, which is God Himself. And it's why He labors verse after verse after verse to show us that Jesus is better. This is the assurance of our salvation. You know the three tests. We've talked about them week after week. The tests that go throughout the book of, we've talked about it as, what do we think about God? Do we rightly think about God? Do we keep His commandments? And the third test is, do we love each other and do we love Him? Those are the three tests that are in every chapter of this book. And you would look at those tests and say, how does that provide me assurance of salvation? Because in every one of those tests, I would answer sometimes affirmatively and sometimes negatively. And the answer to those questions is not necessarily in every action, but in a perspective that says, I view God as of the highest value. And I am actively in my life eradicating the idols and reminding myself that Jesus is better than all of the functional gods that are laid before me. I'm not going to believe the counterfeit. I'm going to embrace the one true God. And as I embrace Him, the result of my life is that I keep the commands and I love Him and I love others. The assurance of our salvation is not based on our work, is what I'm arguing for here. It is based on the work of God. And when we as Christians turn our eyes away from ourselves and towards Him, the affirmation of the book is that God is better because God does the work of salvation. And it is not dependent upon me and is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon Him, and it results in this spiral. On the one hand, there is the spiral of sin that spirals us down. There is the spiral of worship that spirals us towards righteousness and towards seeing the greater beauty and glory of God, that when in my life I love, I see that as God's work. That when in my life I see my keeping of His commandments, I see that as His work in my life. And my eyes are constantly turned away from myself and towards Him. And it spirals me upward in greater worship and in greater obedience and greater righteousness. I think this is God's aim in this. When He says to us, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. That we would say, I'm not going to buy the counterfeit. I'm going to embrace the excellency of my Maker and my Creator. Oh God, guard our hearts. Don't let us exchange the truth of You for a lie. So here's two applications in closing. Application number one is evaluate your own life for idols. Evaluate your own life for idols. I put a link there in your outline to a website where David Paulson's 12 questions that he asks in his book are laid out. Simple form. I'd encourage you to read the book, but if you want a shortcut way, you can pull up the link, go through the 12 idols, go through the 12 questions. I think they will help you to identify your idols in your life. And then importantly, when you do identify the idol, whatever it is, money, stuff, fear, whatever it is, down at the root, when you get down to the root of what the idols are, don't stop there. Remind yourself that Jesus is better than the idol. If you miss the last step, you miss the whole thing of it, and you'll just move from idol to idol to idol and never see God as glorious and never truly embrace Him. So when you get to the root, turn your eyes to Jesus and remind your heart and your mind that Jesus is better. Grab a hold of a promise in the Scripture as to why Jesus is better than the root that you've gotten to. I think it will help us walk in obedience there. My second application is to evaluate our parenting. So many of us in our church have young kids. So I think this application goes right to the heart of this. John is writing to his spiritual children in the faith to keep themselves from idols. And as parents, the issue, if we teach our kids in a way that simply causes them to refrain from doing what is wrong, without ever turning their little eyes to Jesus, they are without hope in this world. Our one and single hope in this world is Jesus. And if I teach my kids good behavior without helping their eyes turn away from idols to embrace the one who is glorious, they are without hope in this world. And so how is our parenting? Are we shepherding their hearts towards loving God and seeing Him as glorious? Or are we simply trying to control their behavior? God is passionate about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as He gives the law again in Deuteronomy 6, He goes directly from giving the people the law straight into telling parents, you have to teach this to your children. God's design in all of the Scriptures is that He would teach it to us and we would pass it on to the next generation, primarily through the function of the home. That we as parents would teach our kids in the same way that God teaches us this morning through 1 John 5:21. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Show them that Jesus is better and deal with the root, not just with the fruit. We must do that as parents. Let's pray. Father, we praise You this morning for Your word and for Your truth. Father, this glorious truth shown again and again throughout Your Scripture and particularly throughout this book of 1 John, that You are better, that there is none like You, that You are glorious, and that You are excellent, and that You are worthy of praise. Father, may that resonate in our hearts and in our minds. Would You pull our hearts' affection towards that and our minds' attention towards Your glory and Your beauty? Father, our confession this morning is that we're not only buying into one counterfeit idols, but we're buying into a lot of them. And to rightly see our hearts as You see our hearts are all kinds of roots of idols that are resulting themselves in sinfulness. Father, by Your Spirit, would You come and deal with us? Not with just the fruit of this of the problem, but with the root of it. Would You, by Your Spirit, convict us of the deep roots of idolatry that are in our hearts and in our lives? And would You eradicate those roots? Father, would You, by Your Spirit, cause us to be a people who are actively doing this on a daily basis? May we not think about idolatry as something outside of the church for people in the world, but may we think about it as a problem of our own hearts. Not somebody else, but personally think about it as my problem. And in doing so, Father, would You begin to create a spiral towards righteousness and holiness in our lives and greater worship of You. May we see that You are glorious, that You are great, and that our salvation is held not by our own work and effort, but by Your work. And by Your character and by Your nature. Our confession this morning is that You are faithful, You are true, and You are the God who forgives sins. We pray this in the precious name of our Christ, who is better. Amen.